This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and it's on page 1093 in your Bibles. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" This is the word of the Lord.
The American Episcopalian Sam Shoemaker said, "It's sadly possible to ooze into church membership without a personal relationship with God. It's sadly possible to ooze into church membership without a personal relationship with God." And that can be true of any church, even the most lively. I was surprised once when a former member of what one might describe as a very expressive church reckoned that only about half of the membership were in fact converted. They were there, he said, by osmosis. Now that word comes from the world of biochemistry, but it's come to mean a process of gradual or unconscious assimilation of ideas and knowledge. In other words, I think he was trying to say that they just sort of drifted in by kind of association. Now, we tend to associate that kind of, I suppose it's kind of nominalism, it's a kind of going through the motions, with the more formal expressions of Christianity. But that would be a mistake, because our musical preferences often mask our assessment of spiritual reality. Last Sunday, in between our morning and evening services, I slipped down to our cathedral in Winchester to preach at Evensong. I was dressed up properly. And now the music in the cathedral is very Radio 3. The style is very formal. You know, they require somebody to escort me with a wand to the pulpit. And we do all this to each other. It's ridiculous. But, you know, you've got to fit in. And the congregation, which just about managed to match the number in the choir, they have a big choir, was really a composer, a rather solitary bunch of individuals. But whether it's the sort of the wackiest charismatic church, devoid of biblical teaching, or the most formalized high cultural expression of Christianity, which allows more time for the readings than for the explanation of them, or whether in fact it's us and our expression of Christianity, the spiritual life is vital. This is dramatically illustrated in a story told by Bishop Taylor Smith, who was one time Chaplain General of the British Army. He was preaching on one occasion in a large cathedral on the necessity of new birth. And in order to drive the point home, he said, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, even a great church, of which I am a member, the historic Church of England. But church membership is not new birth. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And on his left was the archdeacon in his stall. Pointing directly at him, he said, "You might even be an archdeacon, like my friend in his stall, and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop, like myself, and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A day or so later, he received a letter from the archdeacon who wrote, "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I've never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been a hard legal service. I did not know what the matter was with me, but when you pointed directly at me and said, 'You might even be an archdeacon and not be born again,' I realized in a moment what the trouble was. I'd never known anything of the new birth." He went on to say how wretched and miserable he'd felt and how he was unable to sleep that night, and he begged the bishop if he could spare time for a meeting. "Of course I could spare the time," said Bishop Smith, and the next day we got together over the Word of God, and after some hours we were both on our knees, the archdeacon taking his place before God as a poor lost sinner and telling the Lord Jesus he would trust him as his Saviour. From that time on, everything has been different. Well, all this is possible. This transformation, this new birth, this coming to spiritual life is possible because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose arrival on the day of Pentecost we're looking at today. So just as the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus when John baptized him, so that he entered into his public ministry full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, so now the same Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus to equip them for their mission in the world. And in these early chapters of Acts, Luke refers to the promise, the gift, the baptism, the power, the fullness of the Spirit in the experience of God's people. As John Stott puts it in his commentary, "The terms are many and interchangeable. The reality is one, and there is no substitute for it." Well, some facts about the day of Pentecost. It was the last great event in salvation history until the Lord Jesus comes again. We've had his birth, we've had his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all for us now celebrated on Christmas Day, Good Friday, Easter Day, and Ascension Day. And now we have the coming of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And in that sense, fundamental sense, it is unrepeatable. It's an act in an event in salvation history. And its primary function was to equip the apostles with all that they needed to carry out their tasks of writing the New Testament and spreading the message. It was, though, the start of a new age, a new era, the new age of the Spirit. It may have been historical and unrepeatable, and it may have been primarily for the apostles, who were, after all, foundational to the church. But secondarily, it's of benefit to all believers, because the Spirit is now able to be resident within us, to enable us to live the Christian life. And it was a very public event where the whole community were aware of the overwhelming presence of God. There were these unusual physical phenomena, which we'll look at this morning. But there was, as we'll look at next week or so, there was also a deep conviction of sin, verse 37. There were 3,000 conversions, verse 41, on that day. And there was a widespread sense of awe, 43. Now, the wind and the fire were abnormal, and probably the languages too, but the new life, joy, fellowship, worship, freedom, boldness, and power were not. So the event, the choice of the day, may well be particularly significant. We may be trying to communicate something to us. In the Jewish agricultural calendar, the Passover marked the start of the grain harvest, and Pentecost, 50 days later, marked the completion of the harvest. And here we have on this day 3,000 people entering the kingdom of God, 3,000 conversions, the first of the new harvest of this new era. But it may have more significance than that. Between the Old Testament being completed and the New Testament being started, the Jews had come to associate the Feast of Pentecost with the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, because it was thought that the law was given 50 days after the Exodus from Egypt. And of course, Pentecost marks the Holy Spirit putting the law within our hearts by putting the Spirit there, something the prophets had longed for, again, so enabling us to live out the law naturally. But what of these three phenomena? Sound, sight, and strange speech. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind which filled the whole house. The sight, what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, suggesting a personal possession of each of them. And the strange speech. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now you should note that the word translated tongues or languages mentioned three times in this passage, verses 4, 6, and 11. In the original is the same word, which can be translated either as a language or as that little thing in your mouth. So we have three experiences which seemed like a natural phenomena, wind, fire, and speech, and yet were supernatural in their origin and character. The noise was not the wind, but sounded like it. The sight was not the fire, but resembled it. And the languages were not the normal ones, but some other. Naturally, verse 12, surprise, surprise, they were amazed and perplexed, and they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Now, we find that out by looking at other parts of Scripture. Now, John the Baptist, who we know as Jesus' forerunner, is kind of, the one that's kind of signposting him. He had bracketed wind and fire together as marks of the new era of the Spirit, Luke 3:16. So if the noise, like wind, symbolized power, such as Jesus promised for his witnesses, the sight, like fire, symbolized purity, like the live coal that was placed on Isaiah's lips to cleanse him at the start of his ministry, and the speech in other languages, emphasizing the universality of the church. But Luke says no more about the wind and the fire. Instead, he concentrates on the languages spoken by the apostles. So what do we know? Well, they were spoken to a very large crowd. The 3,000 were converted. That crowd were composed of God-fearing Jews. It's obvious they must be in the temple courtyards, because that's the only place you could accommodate that kind of number. And they had come as pilgrims to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And they'd come from the entire Jewish diaspora, from every nation under heaven. Of course, that doesn't mean literally every country. There weren't any Jews in China at the time, though there were Jews in India, curiously enough, at the time. He is speaking of the biblical horizon of the writers, the Greco-Roman world. And those places, they are the ones that the Jews had dispersed to, either at times when they were defeated, such as by the Assyrians in the 8th century or the Babylonians in the 6th century, or at times when there was economic hardship and they spread out and they did business in other parts of that world. And then Luke mentions five groups of people. It's, if you can imagine in his mind, or if you look at a map and you start around about Iran, and he's moving westward as he writes. So in verse 9, he starts with the Parthians, the Medes and the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, who to us, that's the territory today occupied by Iran and Iraq. Then Judea, that's the area around Jerusalem. And then he moves to modern-day Turkey by speaking of Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. And then Egypt and a bit of what is today Libya. And then he mentions those from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, and Cretans and Arabs. So we have this international, multilingual crowd gathered around these 120 believers. And they are reported as hearing the wonders of God, in other words, his salvation history, in their own native language, verse 8, or own tongue, verse 10. Now the speakers, those in the 120, are known to be Galileans, who at best would have spoken naturally Aramaic, which was the sort of colloquial form of Hebrew at the time. They may well have known a fair bit of Greek because that was the language of trade or commerce. And if you think about it, some of the apostles have Greek names like Andrew, Andreas. There was a strong Greek influence in the north particularly. And they may have had a smattering of Latin because it was, after all, under Roman occupation and that was the language of the law. And yet people from at least 15 different language groups hear them speaking in their own language. No wonder they were bewildered and asked, what does this mean? Although there were a small minority in the crowd who for some reason or other don't understand any of the languages and mock them, suggesting they'd had too much to drink. So what are we to make of this third phenomenon in which Luke draws our attention and in which people hear the gospel in their own native language? Well, they weren't drunk, the people doing the speaking. It was, as they say, only 9 o'clock in the morning. And they didn't look drunk. There's no evidence of loss of control amongst those doing the speaking. If they're Christians, that's what you would expect, because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And only some, verse 13, made the remark about them being drunk, but they may not have been too serious in their analysis, because it also mentions that they were really mocking them. They made fun of them. It wasn't a miracle of hearing. It was a miracle of speaking. Verse 6, each one heard them speaking in their own language. Verse 8, each of us hears. Verse 11, we hear. And it wasn't incoherent. Liberal writers or commentators tend to be very wary of the miraculous. They operate on the premise that because they see no evidence of miracles now, that they couldn't have happened then. So rather than think that this band of early Aramaic-speaking Galilean Christians were all speaking a number of different foreign languages, even though they'd not learnt them, they think of them as speaking in unintelligible or ecstatic speech, something called glossalia. In Greek, glossa means tongue or language, and lalio means to speak, prattle, or make a sound. And glossalia is defined as free vocalizing of speech-like syllables that lack any readily comprehended meaning. It's a phenomenon that is found among the shamans of tribal people, the gurus of Hinduism, and the fakirs of Islamic Sufism. We know from the rest of Luke and Acts, though, that this writer, Luke, is incredibly reliable, down to the most kind of minute historic details. So naturally, we have to find that interpretation often offered by liberal interpreters or commentators as implausible. So what do we have? We have a supernatural ability to speak a recognizable other language. Xeno means foreign. Glossalia means speak languages. So we're talking about xenoglossalia. Xenophobic is fear of foreigners. Xenoglossalia is speaking foreign languages. So these people from 15 different regions, verse 4, heard other languages. In 6:11, the hearers' own languages. Verse 8, in their own native language. And this phenomenon is repeated three times in the Acts. When the gospel arrives in Samaria, Acts 8, when it arrives with the Gentiles represented by Cornelius in Acts 10, and with the followers of John the Baptist, some little kind of isolated group who had not heard about Jesus, but were followers of his in Ephesus, which is in northwestern Turkey, in Acts 19. And this was necessary to ensure that the gospel was not just Jewish, but that it was truly international, because these different distinct groups had the same kind of launch experience. But what of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? Is it unintelligible utterances or known foreign languages? Now, some scholars have stressed the differences between the two passages of Scripture. They try to emphasize the different direction, that in Acts it seems to be publicly declaring God's wonders to others, whereas in Corinthians the direction of speech is often Godward. And then there's the difference in character of it. In Acts, the languages are understood by the hearers, whereas in 1 Corinthians 14, they're unintelligible, and so an interpreter, a translator, is needed. And then there is the difference in purpose. In Acts, it's evidential. It's an initial sign given to all bearing witness to their reception of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, it's edificatory, a continuing gift given to some for the building up of the church. But other scholars point out the similarities. The Greek words and expressions are the same throughout the New Testament. Glossa, tongue, has only two meanings, either as an organ in the mouth or as a language. Hermeneo, interpret, means translate a language. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, I think it's unclear what is being referred to. Is it foreign languages? Or is it free vocalization? Scholars write tomes on this and come to different conclusions. But often one's outcome depends on one's starting point. Do you start with experience, the experience of glossalia in various religious settings, non-Christian and Christian, and deduce that what is experience now is what is being referred to then? Or do you start with scripture, such as Acts 2, where it's clearly foreign languages, and let that determine your conclusion? If you go for the latter option, the fact that Corinth was an international port on a north, south, east, west trade route, where many languages were in use, you can see the value of the gift of interpretation or translation in the life of the church there. But significance is more important. It's very easy, as Christians have done in recent decades, to allow such a debate on exactly what was going on in Corinth and whether it should go on today to distract us from the real significance of Pentecost. From the day of Pentecost, there was a new unity brought about by the Spirit which overcame all racial, nationalistic and language barriers. A day when the crowd was composed of those from every tribe and every nation under heaven. As we've said before, he's not writing literally, but representatively. And Luke includes all the descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the list of nations that Luke gives is comparable to the list in Genesis 10 as well, where there is a list of nations at the time of the Tower of Babel. And most of Luke's list is composed of Semites, like those from Elam. But Egypt and Libya are the home to Hamites, and the Cretans and Romans are the descendants of Japheth. What's going on here is that it's very clear that the kingdom of Christ is multiracial, multinational, multilingual. That Pentecost was a deliberate and a dramatic reversal of what went on at Babel in Genesis 11. At Babel, human languages were confused and the nations were scattered. At Jerusalem, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign of people from many nations gathering together in Christ, prefiguring the great day when the redeemed will be drawn from every tribe, every people, every language group, as it says in Revelation 7:9. At Babel, those on earth had tried proudly to ascend to heaven by building their great ziggurat, whereas at Jerusalem, heaven humbly descended to earth. The successful outcome of the day of Pentecost can, I believe, be seen in our church today and in gatherings that will take place throughout the world today. Our own church is composed, I checked it last week, is composed of 25 different nationalities. Usually there's only one person from some of these countries, but we are an example of this multiracial, multinational, multilingual community that is the church. And today, already, some of the 5,000 inhabitants of Kiribati in the Pacific Ocean, formerly known as Christmas Island, will have been the first today to have worshipped the one true God through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And later today, Americans on Midway Island in the Pacific will be the last to worship him today. And all this is possible because the Spirit of Christ has come and will come into the lives of any, like that archdeacon, who comes to Christ in penitence and faith and will equip them to live the Christian life as his witnesses in the world. Amen.